I want to invite you to open your Bibles, if you have one with you this morning, to Luke chapter 8. Good. If you don't have a Bible, want to borrow one, there's some at the back. If you don't own a Bible, please, as I've said before, take one. That's our gift to you. We'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word with you to read along and to read on your own. When I was in high school, I don't remember the exact year. I think it was two summers, so probably when I was 15 and then again when I was 16. I got what was certainly one of the coolest summer jobs of my growing up years. I spent those two summers working at a senior citizens home not far from my home called Tabor Manor. There was so much that was cool about it. They encouraged you to visit with the residents, to sit and talk. And a lot of these people loved sharing stories. They also fed me, which was really cool. For 2 years, at coffee breaks, there was coffee and juice and pirschki and plots and warm zwieback. Like, it was amazing. And then at lunch, I got roast beef and potatoes or vrenica. Like, really an amazing job. For 2 years, didn't have to pack a lunch. It was awesome. One particular day, I was sent, I don't remember what I was sent to look for, but I was sent into a part of the basement of this facility that I had never been to before. It was dark and basically abandoned, and I wandered through there to do whatever it was that I was sent to do. And in the course of my wanderings, I came across what I thought was really cool. You might think I was weird, but it was this really old barber chair under about an inch of dust, stuck in a corner, and I just thought, this is really, really cool. I'd love to have this. And so I asked my boss, and he said they'd check with the administration, and the administration came back a couple days later and said, sure, we can sell that to Dennis for $10. And I'm like, done. So I bought this barber chair that weighed about 1,000 pounds, big steel base. I don't even remember how I got it home, certainly not on my bike, but eventually got it home into the garage, and I began dismantling it and cleaning it and restoring it. The wood parts, I sanded them all down and painted it gloss white, and I had to get new padding for the seat and vinyl and all those tacks, and I tacked that on, and the steel cleaned with steel wool and put it back together. I had to give it an oil change. It had like oil you had to dump out, this oil that had been there since 1910 or something, and bought a couple liters of hydraulic oil from Canadian Tire, and remember pouring it in there. I mean, it was great. It spun around, it pumped it up and went up. It started to burp at one point, you know, and you leaned back for a shave. It was so cool. Maybe you all think I'm weird, but it was such a neat chair for a 16-year-old to have in his room. I restored it, and it was beautiful, and I loved it. It was really a fun project, an amazing chair to have, an amazing transformation to see that restoration, to be a part of that restoration. This morning we come to a passage in Luke 8 that recounts for us an amazing story of restoration, far greater than the restoration of anything. It is the story about the restoration of a man who is so utterly ruined, a man who is so utterly broken, his life is shattered, devastated. And Jesus shows up, and Jesus radically restores him. It's an amazing story. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along. I'm going to read for verse 26 to 39. They, that's Jesus and his disciples, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. I want us to explore this story in three parts. First, under the heading, recognizing Jesus. Secondly, restored by Jesus. And third, responding to Jesus. Three parts: recognizing Jesus, restored by Jesus, and responding to Jesus. I want you to picture the scene as our story opens. Remember, those of you who were here last week will remember what immediately precedes this story, right? Jesus and his disciples had been on the other side of the sea, a long day of teaching and ministry. They got into a boat to go away to rest, presumably. They push off from the shore into the calm Sea of Galilee. Jesus finds a spot on the boat and he goes to sleep. Of course, within a short amount of time, there is a storm raging. We don't know how many of the disciples were fishermen for sure, but a number of them are experienced fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, familiar with storms. But this storm is wicked. It is raging, and they fear for their lives. They wake Jesus, right? They say, "Jesus, get up. How can you be sleeping at a time like this?" And Jesus gets up, and to their shock, Jesus rebukes the storm and it stops, right? They didn't wake Jesus saying, "Hey, can you do something about the storm?" They woke Jesus as if to say, "Jesus, grab a bucket and bail. We're about to die." Jesus gets up, rebukes the wind and the waves, and the storm stops. And the disciples ask what question? "Who is this? Who is this?" So as this text opens, they're on the boat. They've just gone through that ringer, okay? Still buzzed with adrenaline. Still asking that question, "Who is this?" And now they are sailing up to the shore on the other side of the lake. As our story opens, that's where they are. And now, we're not told how many minutes passed between that event and this, but for sure the disciples have that experience still running through their minds, that question dominating their thoughts. And then here's what Luke writes. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. Now, it's clear from the text that the spot where Jesus and the boat pull ashore is not immediately by the town. The town is some distance away. It is likely that where they pull ashore is near the cemetery where this demon-possessed man has been living. When Jesus stepped ashore, he meets this man. So imagine the experience from the disciples' perspective. They've just been through this experience in the storm with Jesus, where they were freaked out and afraid that they were going to die because of the storm. And then Jesus gets up, they wake him, he calms the storm, and then they're freaked out and afraid because they don't know who's in the boat with them. And now they're pulling up to the shore on the opposite side of the lake near a cemetery, and there's this man there on the shore. They see him before they get there, for sure. He meets Jesus as soon as Jesus crawls out of the boat. When Jesus stepped ashore, he meets this demon-possessed man. So for sure they saw him ahead of time. Imagine what's going through the heads of the disciples. They've just had this terrifying experience in the boat in the middle of the lake. And now they're drawing close to the shore where there's this cemetery and this man who's clearly not in his right mind. He's running to them naked, for one. No doubt filthy. screaming at the top of his lungs. And I'm sure the disciples are going, Jesus, what are we doing? There's better places to go ashore, Jesus. There's other places we can go. What are we doing? I mean, they're still vibrating from this storm experience, and now this. But Jesus has an appointment to keep. Look at what Luke tells us about this man. He is demon-possessed, and for a long time, he has not worn clothes, and he has not lived in a home. He lives among the dead. He lives in tombs. And the tombs with skeletal remains of those long dead, and the decaying remains of those more recently deceased. Verse 29, we read this, many times it, the demon, had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. These demons have so possessed him, are so utterly destroying his life, the people of the town couldn't keep him chained and under guard, and he would break out. So this wild, demon-possessed, naked man meets them on the shore. This is disturbing to the disciples, no doubt, on many fronts. He is utterly alone, living among the dead, clearly possessed, screaming at them at the top of his voice. Now the disciples who've just had this terrifying experience on the lake are with Jesus on the shore, and this man's standing there waiting. What's going through their minds? What questions do they wrestle with in these moments? Sure, one or two of them are going, what did we sign up for? Evidently, as soon as Jesus encounters this man, he recognizes his condition and he commanded the impure spirit to come out. But the demon, or as we discover, demons don't immediately comply. Rather, they cause this man to fall down before Jesus and to scream at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me. Sounds remarkably similar to the words we heard on the lips of another man demon-possessed that Jesus encountered in Luke 4. You may remember in the synagogue, Jesus met another man who was possessed by a demon. There we read this. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, if you pause and think for a moment, sometimes we miss these things, but there's some irony here. Because the demon, both in chapter 4 and here again, the demons in Luke 8, they know who Jesus is. What question were the disciples just asking? Who is this? The disciples, those following him, failed to understand who Jesus is, but the demonic beings here, they know. They know who Jesus is, the Son of the Most High. They know that Jesus is one with all power and all authority, that he has power and authority over them, that he is their judge. The disciples are shocked that Jesus speaks and the wind and waves obey. These demons know that Jesus has all authority and all power. It's interesting, I think, and worth noting that simply knowing who Jesus is and knowing the authority and power that he possesses does not constitute the totality of what it means to be a Christian. Right? I mean, the demons know, and they're certainly not among the redeemed. James, the brother of Jesus, speaks of this in his epistle years later. He says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Christianity is more than mere mental assent. James, in his epistle, is saying that real faith, real belief in Jesus will result in deeds. It will result in not perfection, not sinless living, but it will result in transformation. It will result in deeds. Mere mental assent, merely knowing who Jesus is, does not constitute the fullness of what it means to be a Christian. Here, the demonic beings possessing this man know who Jesus is, and they know his authority, while his disciples are struggling to figure out who's in the boat with them. Let's turn to the second heading that I wanted to explore our story under, restored by Jesus. In verse 30, Jesus asks a question of the man or of the demon, what is your name? And it's at this point of the story that we actually see the extent of the horrific condition this man is in. The response on the lips of the man speaking for the host is legion. And Luke provides the clarifying explanation that this was because many demons had gone into him. He's not possessed simply by one demonic being, but by a legion of demonic beings. Legion was a term used in the Roman military world to designate a large contingent of soldiers, generally between 4,000 and 6,000. This man's possession by demonic beings is overwhelming. These powers of darkness have been utterly devastating his life. They are bent on destroying him. That is what Satan is all about, and those angelic beings who rebelled against God with him. They're bent on bringing about destruction to humanity, destruction to God's creation. They have driven him away from all human community, lives alone in the place of the dead. Imagine that. Driven him to live like an animal, unclothed, naked. Driven him to live among the dead. Now in their encounter with Jesus, they know that they stand before one who has all power and all authority, far greater than any that they have exercised in this man's life. They know that they stand before one who has both the power and authority to consign them to what they simply called the abyss by Luke. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked trying to define too precisely what exactly is meant here by the abyss. It's a term used throughout Scripture to mean a number of different things: deep place, deep pit, the place of the dead, or place of confinement for Satan and demons, but not to be confused with lake of sulfur or the end of Revelation. So it's this pit, it's this place of confinement, the place of the dead, whatever it is. For our purposes this morning, we simply need to know this, that the demons are aware of it and they don't want to go there. So they beg Jesus repeatedly not to send them into the abyss. Rather, they beg instead for permission. They need Christ's permission. They can go and enter into a herd of pigs that's nearby. And Luke tells us that Jesus gave them permission. And Luke records this, what happens next in verse 33. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Imagine being there. I mean, the disciples, but there's a group of individuals, it wouldn't be called shepherds, but they're looking after the pigs. This is a Gentile area. Jews wouldn't have kept pigs. Pigs were considered unclean. One moment you're watching your pigs as they root around in the dirt, eating worms and insects and other vegetation. And then suddenly the whole lot of them, Mark tells us that it's about 2,000, the whole lot of them lift their heads and just beeline for the sea and plunge in. 2,000 pigs. And pigs can't swim. And soon there are pig carcasses floating in the water and washed ashore, drowned. Imagine that sight. I wonder, I've said this before, you've heard me say this, that Jesus' mighty deeds are not just party tricks. They're not just about getting a crowd. They're revelatory. They reveal something about who he is and what he's all about. And I just want to ask a question. Could it be that there is something in Israel's history that this experience right now might remind the disciples of? God's people were in bondage, slaves for centuries in Egypt. And God came to powerfully rescue them through the Exodus event. God leads them out after the story of the 10 plagues. He leads them out of Egypt into the wilderness, and they think they're free, and then they look back, and Pharaoh's had a change of mind, and he begins to pursue them with his armies, and they find themselves trapped between Pharaoh's approaching armies and the Red Sea, and they cry out, and they think they're dead, and God miraculously rescues them. He parts the sea, and God's people pass through the sea on dry ground, and Pharaoh's armies pursue them into the sea. Here's what we read in Exodus 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The waters flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived, but the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. Could it be, even in this event, that Jesus is inviting his disciples, that he's inviting us to see that he is Yahweh who brings rescue, who achieves a great exodus? Who is he? He is Yahweh in the flesh. He is God with them, their deliverer, their rescuer. And the disciples and those others who were watching the pigs have just seen a miraculous deliverance, a miraculous restoration. This man, possessed by thousands of demons, set free. The dead bodies of these pigs, the dead carcasses floating on the edge of the sea. A great exodus has happened indeed, a great rescue. Luke continues, when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. As you can imagine, this is major news in this town, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, not only for those watching the pigs who saw this happen, but for everyone from the town who comes to see. They know about this man. In fact, he's from the town, the text tells us. This could be someone's father, someone's son, someone's neighbor, someone's friend. For years, he's been living out in the cemetery. The people had tried to confine him. They'd used chains. They'd had him under guard. And these demons gave him such power that he'd tear the chains. They couldn't do anything. So finally, thank goodness, he'd confined himself to the tombs and was living among the dead. The people of this town know this man. For years, they've seen the utter devastation of his life every time there's a funeral, every time someone has died. And now they come, and this man, he's dressed. He's in his right mind. He's not screaming. He's not possessed. He's human again. He's restored. He's been set right. Is that not exactly what Jesus has come to do for every one of us? To set us right. To restore us. To make us truly human again. We were created by God for God. We were created by God to reflect His character in this, His creation. To be His image bearers, to reflect His goodness, to reflect His love, to reflect His grace. All the character traits of God that we are to reflect as His image bearers. And yet, because of our own sin and our own rebellion, we have gone over to Satan's side. We have joined Satan's rebellion against God. Scripture says it's clear that we are lost and in darkness. We are slaves to sin, in bondage to the ruler of this age. God in His love sent Jesus. God became flesh. He came and He lived among us. And He went to the cross. Because in His holiness, He cannot stand sin. He cannot stand our wickedness. But He went to the cross because He loved us so much that He was willing to pay the price for our sin. For our rebellion, for our wickedness. He willingly, out of love for you and for me, bled and died and suffered what we deserve so that we might be set free, that we might experience an exodus, that we might be rescued and crossed from the kingdom of darkness into His kingdom of light, that we might move from death to life, that we might be restored. that he might make us truly human again, that we would reflect his character again, that his spirit would fill us and animate us and empower us and guide us and shape us, that our lives would be transformed, set free from bondage to sin and Satan, set free to live for him and his righteousness. That is what the Christian life is about, brothers and sisters. It is about restoration. It is about being set right. It is about being made fully human again. God making us into women and men who reflect the likeness, the character of Jesus. This man, after we don't know how many years, but after a long, long time, he was restored. The people come and they see him and he's clothed and he's in his right mind. He's human again. God has done a great work of redemption in his life. He is restored. And that brings us to the third part of the story, responding to Jesus. Within this story, we see two different responses, radically different responses. On the one hand, there is fear and rejection. On the other hand, there is a response of love and complete surrender. The people of the town come to see. They hear the report, and they come and see, and they see the man restored, and they see their herds of pigs floating dead and washed ashore on the edge of the sea, and they say, "See Jesus," and they're afraid. They are overcome by fear, and they ask Jesus to go away. All the people of the town say, "Jesus, go away." Why? Because of their fear? Because they're overwhelmed by it, they're overcome by it. Luke tells us that. And to be sure, in encountering Jesus, the one who spoke and freed this man, the one who set him right, the one who restored him, they recognize at least that he has power that is beyond their comprehension. Because again, these are people who have tried to chain this man, who have tried to hold him under guard and have been utterly incapable of it. Jesus, with a word, has set him free. They are overcome by fear. And to encounter Jesus and realize that the one before them has that kind of power is beyond anything they can fathom. And it would be absolutely sobering, to be sure. And it's right. It is right. We need to hear this. It is right to tremble before him. Though they don't grasp the truth, this is none other than God, their creator and sustainer in the flesh. Response of fear before Christ, to tremble before him, is not out of place, actually. Donald McCullough writes this. He reminds us that in the church today, reverence and awe have been replaced by a yawn of familiarity. Often we approach Jesus casually. We fail to recognize his glory, his power, his authority. Annie Dillard writes these challenging words. I've read this before. Some of you may have heard this quote. She writes this: "On the whole, I do not find Christians outside the catacombs sufficiently sensible of the conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. We are coming into the presence of Almighty, all-powerful God of the universe." Encountering Jesus rightly should overcome us with an experience of fear. I mean, it's what Isaiah experienced in his vision. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and he says, "I am undone." It is the experience of fear that John, the disciple, has centuries or decades in the future when he's exiled on the island of Patmos, and the glorified, resurrected Christ appears before him, and he falls down as though dead. This is God in all his glory, and all his power standing before them, who has brought about a miraculous restoration. And the people of this town are filled with fear. But there are two ways that we can respond at that moment when we are overcome with fear. The first way is exemplified by the people of the town. They say, just Jesus, go away. Please, go away. This is uncomfortable. Not only uncomfortable, but having you around Jesus is costly. I don't know precisely the economic hit this event happened. 2,000 pigs, that's someone's livelihood. But to Jesus, the restoration of this one man who was created in his image is worth it. The people of the town are overcome with their fear, and it's more comfortable to not have Jesus there messing with their life, messing with their wallets. Jesus, go away, please. Leave us. We just want to ignore this glorious, amazing thing that's just happened. We'd rather live just in the ignorance, just put our heads down and not think about this. Jesus, please go away. This power, this encounter with you is too troubling. It will change everything, and we don't want that. So Jesus, go away. The second way we can respond is exemplified in the life of this man who was freed from the legion of demons. This man whose life has been utterly, utterly transformed, restored. He surrenders himself fully to Jesus. For years, he's been alone. For years, he's lived among the dead. He's lived an inhuman experience. And here he encountered a man who set him free, who restored him. And he loves him. And as the people send Jesus away, Jesus and his disciples get in their boat to leave. And this man begs Jesus, I want to come with you. I want to be with you. I want to go where you go, wherever. I want to be with you, Jesus. You would think that would be a great thing. You'd think that that would be what Jesus wanted. But we discover here that following Jesus doesn't always look like following Jesus. This man is a disciple of Christ. He is a member of God's kingdom people. He is a follower of Jesus. But Jesus doesn't let him get in the boat. Jesus has another mission for him. He has another task to which he's calling him. Jesus says, return home. Go back where you've come from and tell how much God has done for you. Jesus assigns him a mission. He gives him a reason, a purpose to go back to the place where he lived so long ago. His job is making Jesus known, telling everyone who will listen how much God has done for him. This man is really the first missionary of the gospel. So overcome with joy, so overcome by the love and the power of Christ and the radical restoration that Jesus has brought in his life that was so destroyed, so broken, so devastated, that he readily, joyfully obeys Jesus and he goes and he shares with everyone all that God has done in him through Jesus. Our text closes with these words, so the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. Every one of us here this morning, every one of us faces a choice. If you're here today and you've never surrendered to Jesus, I invite you today to come to him. You might feel a measure of fear as you contemplate that, and that's okay. But I implore you, don't let that fear of the unknown, don't let that fear of what he might do to your life, he might change it, there might be all kinds of hits, economic or otherwise, don't let that fear keep you from coming to him. Come to him. Bow before him. Invite him to restore you, to forgive you, to clothe you with his perfection, to fill you with his spirit, to begin to transform your life that you would become who he made you to be. Child of the Father, come.
And if you are here this morning and you're already a believer, you're among the redeemed, I want you to see again, see anew the glorious thing that Jesus has done in your life. You were dead, and now in Christ you're alive. You were a slave to sin, dwelling in the realm of darkness, and now you are adopted. You are a daughter, a son of the Father, redeemed and living in the kingdom of light. You know, so many times over my life in ministry, when I've had the privilege of baptizing people, sometimes those particularly who grow up in the church, they go, oh, you know, my story is nothing special, nothing radical. Are you kidding me? You were dead, and now you're alive. Every one of us needs to be restored. And every one of us who has trusted Christ has experienced a restoration not unlike this man. Yes, it may be different in how it looks, but you were dead and now you're alive. Remember that. Know that anew today that in Christ, you are a new creation. And then my word to you is, now return home and tell how much God has done for you. It is a great privilege. It is a great task to go back to where God has planted us. Be that in your home, in your neighborhood, in the school kids where you attend, in the school where your children attend, in the place where you work, in the grocery store where you buy your milk. We are God's missionaries. We are His ambassadors. We have been sent to make Jesus known, to proclaim His glory, to proclaim all that He has done, to proclaim that He has brought about a great exodus. He has restored us, and that He longs to restore others. Oh, that we as His church, as His people, would open our eyes to see, that we would embrace that glorious call, that we would live boldly to make Jesus known.